Now I want to look with you today at what I have called celebrating the birth of Christ, Heaven's Way. Celebrating the birth of Christ, Heaven's Way. And we're going to particularly pick out verses 13, 14, and 20 of the passage that we have read describing the wider experience of the shepherds. The child of God has a very different view of Christ than the world does. Everything about Christ's person and His work, His coming, His birth, His death, His life, His coming again, every aspect of His person and work prompts a radically different reaction in the Christian to the reaction that is prompted in the heart and mind of the ungodly and of the worldly. Now, this distinction is something that has to be seen in relation to His birth as well. I think that in the days in which we live, it's not really that difficult, if you have any degree of spiritual discernment, to see the ever-widening gulf there is between what passes as Christmas today and the revelation of Christ's birth in the Bible. There is an increasing divergence between those two things. You ask the average person on the street, even the religiously minded, ask them what they think of the birth of Christ at this season of the year, and the chances are that what you will hear bears absolutely no resemblance to the gospel record and the biblical revelation. And so, for the Christian, it is ever important for us to very carefully weigh up and consider how the world does things, not just in relation to the birth of Christ, but generally. And in our context, we can think specifically of how it celebrates the birth of Christ. You should think very carefully about all that the world does and professes to do in celebrating the birth of the Savior, and just analyze, how does this add up with Scripture? How does this measure up with the standard of God's Word? It should be our desire in all things only to do that which has a scriptural warrant and a scriptural mandate, and that in all things our thinking lines up with the Word of the living God. Now, when we think of celebrating the birth of Christ, there are a few things that we have to consider initially. We have to understand that our celebration of the birth of Christ is limited by a number of important things. It's limited by the fact that there is no date recorded in the Word of God as to when He was born. It is possible to work out in a general sense when the Savior was born, and the scriptural information that we do have places His birth back in the early fall, perhaps around the month of September. He most certainly was not born on the 25th day of the 12th month. So much is clear from the Word of God. So when we're celebrating the birth of Christ, that is a limitation that is placed upon us. We have no date. Quite deliberately, God has given us no date to mark on our calendar as the date when Christ was born. Another limitation is the fact that we have no scriptural command to engage in any religious observance as far as a celebration of the birth of Christ is concerned. Now, quite clearly, the Lord has recorded the birth of Christ in the Scripture as part of the gospel narrative. It's part of the gospel record, part of biblical truth. We are to consider it, we are to know it, we are to think about it, we are to be careful ever to keep it in our mind. But there is no specific command in Scripture to say you must celebrate the birth of Christ. We have a command to keep the Sabbath day. We have a command to engage in regular observance of the Lord's death. This do in remembrance of me. But we have no such command, no such warrant, to have a special religious ceremony or observance of Christ's birth. There simply is nothing of the kind in the Word of God. Another limitation that we have to place upon our remembering, our celebrating, our consideration of the birth of Christ is that however we do that, the biblical principles of worship are always going to apply. If Christ is God, and He is, then everything that I do with reference to Him must be considered an act of worship. Everything I do in remembrance of Him, everything I do to celebrate anything that He has done, every time I think of Him, every time I speak of Him, there must always be the stamp of biblical worship upon those thoughts and actions. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, without getting off track at all, I'm going to suggest to you that if you were to apply those that, especially that final thing that I've just mentioned, the biblical principles of worship, to what passes today as a celebration of the birth of Christ, you would find that much of that activity has nothing to do with Christ, whatever. He is born as God manifest in flesh. He has come into the world, and I've already referred to Hebrews 1 and 6. Let all the angels of God worship Him. That's what's happening here in Luke 2. There is an act of worship, an act of heavenly worship occurring as Christ is worshipped from heaven by the angelic host that sing in the audience of the shepherds. It is important, however, that we do know what the Bible teaches about the birth of Christ. And important for a number of reasons that we could suggest too. It's important because the birth of Christ is the first visible step of God's plan of redemption for sinners. The great outworking of that eternal purpose whereby God determined from all eternity to save His people is made visible in the history of mankind in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth laid the foundation of His life, which in turn was the basis of His sacrificial and atoning death, which in turn is the basis of His present glory and even of His future glory as He returns to this world in power and glory as King. His birth is therefore an important element of that whole revelation of the purpose of God in redemption. And another reason why it is important, I believe especially at this time of the year, and this is the reason why I preach on these subjects at this season of the year. There's part of me, to be quite honest with you, struggles with the concept of preaching this kind of message right at this time. Lest for a moment it would be thought I was actually lending credence to what passes today as a remembrance of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that at all. I don't want to lend any scriptural sanction to the modern idea of Christmas. But what I do want to do is that in that context of the delusion and the error and the intoxication of the world in which we live, I want us to get before us what the Bible has to say, or some aspect of what the Bible has to say about the birth of Christ, so that we can keep our minds and heads straight on the subject. It's so easy to be carried away. It's so easy to be diverted and to believe the most silly nonsense. Some of the stuff that professing Christians are induced to believe at this season of the year. I was just reading the other day of how it was being presented as a wonderful thing that the cutting down of a Christmas tree represented the death of Christ. The setting up of it again represented His resurrection. That candy canes are red and white to represent the blood and the purity of Christ. That is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Yet there are Christians who believe that. It's important for us, in the context of all that intoxicating stuff, to open our Bibles and say, now what does God say about the birth of Christ? If we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, let us, by God's grace, determine to do it heaven's way. You will see that the birth of Christ was accompanied in this passage by an outburst of song from heaven. There was what we might describe as a joyful act of celebration from heaven that found its echo in the earth. For that reason, I have joined these three verses together. Verses 13 and 14 records the angelic celebration of Christ's birth. Verse 20 records the shepherds returning, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard as it had been told unto them. Here is a celebration of the birth of Christ, heaven's way. And I want us to think a little of it. And may the Lord indeed write His word on our heart. Celebration, in the first place, celebration of Christ's birth begins only in the wake of a revelation of gospel truth from heaven. You will observe in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now, what prepared the way for this sudden outburst of celebratory song? It was the message that was announced in verse 10 through 12. And very simply, I want us to pick up on the highlights of that message, because nothing can be more important for us than to recognize the priority of this. There is a certain message. There is doctrine that precedes celebration. The celebration even of the angels in heaven. Now, mark this. Even a heavenly celebration of Christ's birth is preceded by the announcement of the message in verses 10 through 12. Even for the angels, in all of their purity and perfection, even for them to rightly celebrate the birth of Christ, it could only follow the statements that are made in the previous verses. Now, I want you to put yourself in the scene that's here. Imagine yourself for a moment among the shepherds. They're sitting in darkness, engaged in their ordinary secular activity, keeping the sheep much as they had done day by day and night by night for however long their professional lives had continued at this point. But in the dark, engaging in their ordinary activities, everything is pretty much as normal, and then suddenly light dawns from heaven. They're sitting in the dark until this light comes and a message is revealed to them. I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, and so on. There can be no right celebration of Christ's birth, either by men or angels, until there is an announcement of the gospel truths that are brought to our attention here. When we think of the experience of the shepherds, we're thinking obviously of human experience. And certainly, human experience of a celebration of Christ's birth, if we trace the steps backward, we're found in darkness by nature. We're found in utter blackness and ignorance of God by nature. As sure as those shepherds had no idea of what was happening, just a short distance away, that God had come in the form of a man to save sinners, and they knew nothing about it until the light from heaven illuminated them and a word came from the glory to explain what was happening. But isn't that a picture of where all mankind are? Isn't that a picture, if you're a Christian today, that's where the Lord found you? You were sitting in darkness until, by the grace of God, there was illumination from heaven that shone into your soul, not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, illuminating the darkness of your mind, the ignorance of your soul. You didn't know Christ. You didn't know God. You hadn't a thought of God. Pursuing your course through this world in darkness. And then the light shone, revealing a Savior who had come to save you from sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 in those well-known words of verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God embodied in Christ. You wouldn't know anything about it, let alone celebrate the fact that the glory of God had been incarnated in the person of the Son as He came into this world, unless the light of God shone into your heart. How thankful we can be that in the mercy of God, His light has shone. Maybe you're still in the dark today. Maybe you're still in the darkness of nature. Oh, may the light of God's truth even today shine into your heart so that you too can come to rejoice in the fact that Christ has been born. Now quickly notice the key truths of Christ's birth that are revealed here. It's not the mere fact of a birth that has occurred, but there is heavy emphasis upon who He is and also what He has come to do. I know that in the modern context, so often the message of the angels is reduced to the fact that there's a baby born, you better go find it. And that's not what they say. That's not what they talk about. They speak of His person. The words they use are carefully crafted. It's part of a divine revelation of who Christ is and why He came and what He came to do. It is only as we realize the significance of His person and of His work that there is any significance to His birth beyond the normal significance of a birth of a baby. There is only a special significance about the birth of Christ, something to be celebrated by mankind and by heaven, only as we understand who He is and what He came to do. You'll see in verse 10, the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." His coming is the cause for universal joy. Now there was immediate comfort from these words for the shepherds. They were in fear and trembling. They were witnessing the glory of God revealed to them. That's a sobering and a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. It's an awful thing for a sinner to see the glory of God. As the apostle put it in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God in all His holiness and power and purity revealed suddenly to men in their darkness is a sobering thing. But here is a message of comfort, and there is a personal application of it to these shepherds. Fear not. Fear not. Not only that personal application, but clearly there is a global application of the message here. Here is good news. Here is good tidings. Literally, it's the gospel. It's the announcement of the gospel for the world. What a message the gospel is. Well, the joy of the world, even though the world doesn't know it, but the joy of the world is bound up in Christ. That's where joy is to be found. Not in pleasure, not in self-seeking, not in the carnal, worldly, wicked celebrations that men pursue perversely, even in celebration of Christ's birth. There's no joy in those things. The joy is in the fact that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That's what takes away the fear of guilty men before God. In verse 11, there is also a specific emphasis upon his identity, his office, and his function. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. How tritely those words have come to be spoken. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, we can't take time to look in any great depth or detail at these expressions, but look at the emphasis here. He's the seed of David. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. These titles brought together one after the other, what an impression they create. He's the King, the long promised Messiah. He's the deliverer of his people. He has come to save sinners who need saving. Sinners who are in desperate danger, in desperate need. The King has at length come as God's Messiah, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, come to be the deliverer. And he is the Lord. The Lord. There's that passage in Mark chapter 12 where the Lord Jesus confounds his enemies somewhat by saying to them in Mark 12:35, "How say the scribes that Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost," quoting now from Psalm 110, "the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore himself calleth him, that is, calleth the Messiah, calleth the Christ, Lord. Whence is he then his son? Of course, the only way to answer that is with the expression that the Apostle Paul used. He's God manifest in flesh. That's how. But otherwise, Psalm 110 presents a conundrum. Here you have the Messiah who on one hand is to be the seed of David, a man born of David's family, while on the other, he's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high and addressed by David as my Lord, given one of the titles of God. And this is the message of the angels. The doctrine of Christ's deity. The doctrines of the gospel long revealed down through the ages of Old Testament history, down through the prophets that had preached and written, promising the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, God's prophet, God's priest, God's king, to be a Savior. He has come. This is the announcement that is made by the angels. One more thing in verse 12. "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." He has come in weakness. He has come in the weakness and frailty of humanity. He has come as an infant, like every other infant born. That's the significance of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. The swaddling clothes were used simply to wind up the infant, as is still the custom and manner of many a mother. To wrap him up indicates the softness, the tenderness, the weakness of his bones. It's just to provide support. That's the significance here. Here is a helpless newborn. That's how the Savior came. He is born as we are born. He is identified with us to the fullest degree possible, apart from sin. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. In other words, the angel is saying this Savior that God has provided is a Savior who is identified with you, sympathetic with you, entering into your weaknesses, entering into all of the frailties of humanity apart from our sin, And notice, he's available. Ye shall find the babe. He's born unto you, verse 11. He's available. Oh, here is one of the chief wonders of the gospel, that all that Christ is made available to all who will believe. All who will hear and respond obediently to the gospel message, Christ is available. Him that cometh to me, the Savior was later to say, I will in no wise cast out, not one. He is available. But I want you to notice something else here. That this revelation is something that occasions joy in heaven. Immediately these truths are communicated, the song begins in verse 13. And suddenly, it's almost as if the angel making the communication of this gospel message had hardly finished speaking when the song of celebration begins. The implications of what has been said is a source of joy. This is what heavenly joy is. This is what brings joy in heaven. This is what rejoices the hearts of the angels. This is what rejoices the hearts of the redeemed. We've been looking over time at some of those passages in the book of the Revelation, where God's people's songs are recorded and they sing of the Lamb. The Lamb is the focus. Christ born to be the sacrifice for sin, the focus of heaven's praise. Now, you will see in verse 13 that there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Here is an unusual scene. The word host is a military term. Here are the armies of God. It's something that always thrills my heart to think of as you look at this, that you are looking at heaven opened to see the marshaled armies of heaven. And they are singing. It would be quite an unusual thing to see an army on parade here on the earth singing in this way. But here are the armies of God. In the manger in Bethlehem lies the one whose title is the Captain of the Hosts of God. They are saluting their Commander-in-Chief in song because he has come to earth not to bring his armies with him to destroy sinners, but to take on himself the weakness of humanity to save sinners. You know the next time this host will be seen? Described in Revelation 19 as the Lamb of God comes riding in triumph on a white horse, and behind him the hosts of God coming to destroy the wicked. It will not be a song of praise and gospel celebration. It will be the noise of war that accompanies the hosts of the Lord the next time the world witnesses an event like this. Here is a wonderful thing. That because Christ is born, think of this, because Christ is born, in the terms described by the angel as God's Savior, the armies of heaven sing. They don't prosecute war against the world, against the wickedness of mankind. What a message is revealed here and embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven celebrates the coming of Christ into the world. Heaven delights in the fact that the Savior is providing a means of life and salvation and deliverance for wicked sinners who otherwise would be targets for the belligerent hosts of God. Now here is a song in verse 14 that gives us primary reasons to celebrate the birth of Christ. Why does heaven sing? What is the reasoning, the rationale behind this celebration? Verse 14 gives us the expressions that are used. They're very familiar to us. But have we ever really thought of the significance of them? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. All worship is motivated by this desire to glorify God. That's what worship is about. Glorifying God, exalting God, magnifying the Lord for what He has done. The coming of Christ into the world was preeminently an act of God. He is to be glorified for all that is set in motion here. The birth of Christ was by the miraculous intervention of God in the virgin birth. It was on the basis of the purpose and plan of God from all eternity. It was carried through according to the Word of God. Glory to God that Christ is born. Here is an event that magnifies every characteristic and attribute of God, and those who would celebrate the birth of Christ aright, according to heaven's pattern, must begin here. Glory to God. You see, if you start here, there'll be an awful lot of things that will be stroked off the celebration list that are contrary to the glory of God, that are foreign to the character of God. But here's the pattern that we would want to follow in any celebration, any biblical celebration of the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest. Then, on earth, peace. On earth, peace. Here is another motivating factor in this celebration, because Christ's birth ushers in peace for the earth. Now, as soon as you say that, you recognize we have to qualify that. We have to qualify. Because the Lord Jesus, on another occasion, said, "I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword." Certainly world peace has not been the fruit of Christ's incarnation, at least at this point. No, He came to usher in peace with God. His birth is the means of reconciliation between an offended God and guilty, offending sinners. He is the means of peace for the earth. A means of spiritual peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 2:14, He is our peace. It is by Him that we have the ministry of reconciliation in the gospel to reconcile guilty sinners and a sin-hating God. Christ is the sacrifice for sin. The one mediator between God and man is the means of making peace. He is our peace. Here is something to be celebrated. Let me ask you this. Something to think about. What cause is there for the ungodly as they go about their Christmas celebrations to celebrate anything when they are at war with God, when they reject the Christ of God? you know, in the light of some of these things that we're saying, it's not that hard to conclude that the celebration, quote-unquote, out there of Christ's birth is nothing of the sort. That's not what it's about at all. A celebration according to heaven's pattern of Christ's birth recognizes the need for Christ to make peace between me and God. And it is not only a recognition of that need, but an experience of that peace effected and worked out in my salvation that drives a celebratory response to Jesus' birth. Goodwill toward men. Oh, the birth of Christ represents the goodwill of God. What a beautiful word it is. God's kindness to mankind. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That act of kindness becomes the basis of every act of kindness that God can show to any sinner. Paul uses this expression when he's writing to Titus of the ordinary experience of every born again believer. But after that, when we were hateful in our sin, hateful to God, God hated sin. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. He saved those who were hateful to Him because of the kindness of God in Christ. Well, here's something to celebrate about Christ's birth. It's the manifestation of the goodwill of God. But briefly in conclusion, let me point out this. That men can only join this heavenly celebration of Christ's birth as they respond obediently to the truth that is revealed about Christ. There is a contrast set before us in terms of the emotions of these shepherds. Fear before the glory of God. And the story closes glorifying and praising God. Now, what is it that brings a sinner from his darkness, trembling in fear before the glory of God revealed, to joining the song of heaven, glorifying God with the angels? What makes the difference? It was because in between these men obeyed the word, got up, and went and found Christ. You'll notice in the verse 20, again it's drawn to our attention and impressed upon us that the basis of the shepherd's song is the same basis for the angel's song. They came back, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. Now here's what you need to see. As it had been told unto them. The basis for their song, just as in the case of the angel's song, is the message that was first revealed. As it was told. A right celebration of Christ's birth will always be biblical, will always involve a believing understanding of the gospel revelation, will always be guided and directed by what God has said about Christ. They could sing because they had responded to the heavenly invitation. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found. They did as they were told. They did it quickly. They did it with urgency. They went to find the Lord that had been revealed to them from heaven. And when they found Him, they could sing. Have you found Him? Have you found Him? Some people think, you know, that well, they can sort of join in with the angel's song just wherever they are in life and maybe try and lip sync a little bit with the song of the angels and try to stand in there. They're strangers to Christ, but they think, well, at this season of the year we could join in a song of celebration of Christ's birth. You can't. Not until you find Him. Not until you find Him. Do you see the little point of information there in verse 20? And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God. It was on the way back that they sang. Not on the way going, on the way back. They didn't sing in line with heaven's song until they had found Him for themselves. Some think that they can join the song of saints and the song of angels on the fringes as a sinner, religious sinner and church attending sinner, and they think that they can join the song and nobody will ever notice. You can't sing the praise of the Christ who was born. You can't celebrate the birth of Christ according to heaven's pattern until you've been and found Him. And found Him to be exactly what the angelic messenger said He would be. You see, again, at every point here, there's so many perverse alternatives that are suggested in this wicked world. All kinds of people will say, well, the angels brought the message, and well, let's go and see, and here's what I think I would like to find Christ to be. Instead of going to find Him just as what the Bible says He is, there are those who say, oh, I could believe Christ if He's just a teacher, if He's just a prophet like Muhammad or some of these other prophets. If He's just like one of the world's great charismatic leaders or thinkers or social activists or revolutionaries, I could have that Jesus and I could sing. That's not the angel's song. The angels sing on the basis of what God has said about Christ. And the shepherds sing on the basis of what God has said about Christ. And they have found Christ to be what God says He is. And it's when our experience of the Savior measures up with what God says He is in His Word that then we're in a place to rightly celebrate His birth. Verse 17 tells us that this celebration of the shepherds became part of a witness to others. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. A wonderful witness now begins to spread because these men heard the word of God, went and proved it to be true, found Christ for themselves, begin to sing the song of the angels, and others set up a notice. As I was thinking about this, I was just struck by the thought that you can never, ever witness to the world effectively by joining in the world's activities. You can't celebrate the birth of Christ and be a witness to a world that is in sin by joining in the world's celebration of Christ. You can't do it. But these men, as they acted upon the word of God from heaven, proved it to be true in their own experience. I have found them. I can sing. I can celebrate just as the angels celebrated, because I have found them to be all that God says he is. What a Savior. May the Lord give us that view of Christ and his birth that is an echo of that first celebration of his birth as the angels sang.